fact that God created the local church. And in the second lesson, we talked about overlooked reasons why the early church succeeded. Then in our third lesson, we talked about five principles or New Testament principles of growth. And then in the fourth lesson, we studied about learning and growing together. And then tonight, we're going to talk about recognizing and resolving problems within the local church. And the scriptures that we're going to be dealing with tonight, and if you'd like to just have a list of them before we begin to apply them, the subject, as I said before, is recognizing and resolving problems within the local church. Let's say that together. Recognizing and resolving problems within the local church. You mean to tell me that there are problems in the local church? There certainly are. From time to time, we do have situations that we have to deal with according to Scripture. Something that I thought might be good to pass along to you, something that I was reminded of in a very emphatic way just this week. I heard the teacher make the statement that, he was just describing what was to be some of the real problems in the end times would be the problem of discouragement. And how many of you remember on Sunday night that one of the things that I mentioned to you that Daniel had was courage? And the word discourage would be anything that would take away courage. If you disarm someone, you take away their weapon. If you disrobe, you remove clothing. And if you discourage, you remove courage. And one of the reasons that in the epistles, God wanted us to see the good and the bad is so that we wouldn't get the idea that everything was bad, and that if there was bad, we'd have something to compare it to, and we'd have ways and guidelines in which we could deal with those situations. And the scriptures, if you're writing them down tonight, we're going to read most of them, but we'll be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 31, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, 3 John, the fourth verse, 3 John. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, and Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Let me quickly read those to you again before we begin to teach tonight and introduce these thoughts that I feel the Lord will bless us with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Luke chapter 6, verse 46, 3 John, the fourth verse, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, and Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Recognizing and resolving problems within the local church. Now, it might be well for us to just kind of remind ourselves tonight before we read these scriptures that when you look into the epistles, you find reference to the fact that there was a church at Corinth. When the letter is addressed, well, it's to the church at Corinth. And if it was the church at Colossae or the church at Philippi. Now, we don't know how many places they met. Apparently, there were many because they met more often in homes than any other way. But there was only one church. One church. And the leadership and the eldership of that church was under the direction of common leaders. And so there was not the division that you find many times in metropolitan areas like we have here in Detroit. where almost everything is a sovereign situation that is not answering to anyone other than the local leadership. And we do find in some situations where people have been members of a local assembly, and for some reason or other, because they did not like the leadership, or they were might have even on occasion been rebellious in their heart, had a different attitude than maybe they should have had, found it easier to make change and be under a different pastor, and many times not even with any guidelines as to how that might be brought about. Now, I have seen in my lifetime, and I do not say this to reflect on anyone here, so don't think I'm thinking of any one of you that are here tonight, but there are those in our world today that baptize in Jesus' name, are filled with the Holy Ghost, and or supposed to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's put it that way. I don't know who is and who isn't. But some people will be extremely rebellious to a pastor in one given location, maybe even refuse to pay their tithes and refuse to be faithful. Make a change to another church, and then immediately you hear about how faithful they are, how loyal they are, how much they give to missions, how faithful they are in tithing, how they shout and run the aisles, and how they do all the things that you wonder, well, why in the world couldn't they have done that in this church or in that church? But I only mention that to tell you that the reason that God has so many guidelines in His book, so that we'll understand that we won't be tossed to and fro by circumstances. Amen. God does have a church. And if someone seems to do better somewhere than they do here, fine, that's none of our business, that's God's business. But this happens to be the local church that I happen to be the under-shepherd under God, with God-called elders and deacons, and we do have a discipline with which we govern this church. The Book of God, the Holy Scripture, and then the principles and the traditions of the church are quite strong as well in the leadership of the church. Now, we in our world tonight could save ourselves a lot of heartache and a lot of disillusionment if we would adjust ourselves to what the Scripture teaches along the lines of the local church, and we would recognize, along with this adjustment in our minds, that we would simply recognize that as long as there are people, there will be problems. And as long as we're in this earth, there's going to be some difficulties. But you remember this, problems do not destroy churches. Problems do not destroy churches. Now, the thing that destroys churches is the way that problems are handled. And there's two simple rules, and this is the introduction to our lesson tonight. Two simple rules will aid us in our approach. One is never to make a decision when emotion is running high. Now, that is for the ministry as well as the laity. And the other is to take time in making our decision. In other words, hurried decisions are, in many respects, like rash statements. They can make you look extremely foolish later on. Sometimes we make rash statements, and a little bit later on, we find that we wish that we hadn't said that. So if we are wise, and that's why these epistles are here, we will exercise, ministerially and as far as the laity, we'll exercise patience, and we'll consider all the relevant facts to every situation, and we will weigh the consequences before making decisions. And in many cases, lay members as well as ministry have to seek expert advice as far as is available. To a lay person, naturally, it should be the leadership of the church, and only the leadership of the church or a close friend, someone that you really know how to trust. You don't just dump your problems or your feelings and complaints on just anyone. Now, very often in a local assembly, problems that do arise in a local assembly are the product of immature thinking and an immature outlook. When people are not recognizing the fact that even though there are a few problems, there is still hope for the future because the Lord's in charge. Amen. And so people that make havoc of their lives, many, many times it's a result of immature thinking or an immature outlook about what's taking place. In other words, it's kind of like calculated badness. They just look at the situation and they've calculated it and they've assumed it to be a certain way, and it looks bad to them, So they struggle under the circumstance, and they aren't mature enough to see that, as the saying that we hear so many times, that this too shall pass. It's amazing to see how God can bless after everyone gets situated in their proper place with God. Most people get the idea that it's the other person that needs to be the one that makes all the adjustments. But when we get right with God, and when we humble ourselves, it's amazing how much better everything else looks. And everybody say, amen. Amen. So people oftentimes are more foolish than they are bad. You take people that are assumed to be bad. It isn't always in a church that they are bad, but they are so immature they are foolish in their calculations and in their decisions. So no, if we as lay members and if we as the leadership of the church, God's family, if we can use everything as a learning process and we can see that these circumstances, that they can become valuable assets to us over the lifespan. Now, let me give you just a classic example here. A classic example, we would find it in the Bible, of course. When you begin to look into the Corinthian church, I think this is perhaps one of the best ones. Paul handled his problems and his troublemakers in the church there at Corinth. And when he viewed the congregation, as it were, from a distance, he saw a number of bad situations. When he'd get away and he'd look back at Corinth, he would think in his mind, I see some things that need to be corrected. And so that gave him some real reason for concern. But he was also very, very quick to observe, while he was noticing those obvious failures, some very, very beautiful features. Amen. It's beautiful to see a leader that can not only see the bad, but can also see the good. And if you take the time to count the bad and count the good, I promise you, there's more good than there is bad. But sometimes the bad overrides and outweighs, at least in a season, the good. And that's the way it is in our individual lives. As I was counseling someone today, I was telling them how that really, this little word that I mentioned to you, discouragement, anything that disarms you of the things that would make you powerful, that is discouragement. Anything that causes you to be losing some faith, that's discouragement. And when you're discouraged, you can see everything that's bad. Seems like it all just comes up real big. And there are days when we feel like, hey, I'd like to cash the whole thing in. But when we think, well, hey, this is just one day. And just one moment or just one experience. And I advise this person, it's kind of good to keep a diary or keep a log or a journal. So you can look back and see how many days you felt bad and how many days you felt good and see that really, if there's a reason for feeling bad, there's a reason to look into, because that's discouraging and robbing us of faith that it takes to be happy and overcoming in the things of God right now. So Paul, when he looked at the Corinthian church, he could see the bad, he could see the good, he could see how they were disorderly in some respects, and then he could see at the same time how zealous they were for spiritual gifts. You might say, you mean in the same church that they had all these problems, the Scripture tells us that they didn't come behind in any gift, and yet they had some problems. And they were always seemingly interested in helping other people. They were helping other churches, and sometimes they just did good, and then there were times when they didn't do so good. So Paul wasn't about to order a burial service for the Corinthian church. He just call all the churches in and say, we're going to close this one down. This one here is so full of mess and so full of problems, we're going to lock the door on this one here. Why, there's a guy even living with his dad's wife in this mess over here. We're going to lock this whole thing up. We're going to stop all this prophesying, all this tongue talking. We're going to just put Ichabod on this one and move on and start over. This one here is in a mess. No, the Apostle Paul wasn't that fickle, because he saw some real reasons to continue. He was not despairing. He was not discouraged. And so in the Pauline approach, in the Pauline epistles, you'll see where Paul, in his letters to the churches, you will recognize how skilled he was in being used of the Spirit to recognize evils. And he was not about to, convince himself because of his love for them that, well, there's no problems there. He didn't take the approach that, well, oh, don't know. Those are lovely people. There's no problems there. No, he laid it on them when they had it coming, and he complimented them when they had it coming, and he was a leader. Say praise the Lord. throughout the Pauline epistles, you can feel a father's affection to the believers. You can feel the warmth and the closeness. Now, before we begin to deal with these particular problems, I want to point out to you tonight three things that I think that you should know before we deal actually with the problems, recognizing the problems. Number one, I would like to just simply say that problems often give us a clearer conception of the will of God. Problems often give us a clearer conception of the will of God. For example, if there had never been any moral trouble and also confusion about tongues in the Corinthian church, confusion about spiritual gifts and false teaching, and there was some false teaching in the Corinthian church that even related to women, and some false teaching that it related to the Lord's Supper, and also the Second Advent. There was some very, very obvious division and confusion in the Corinthian church. But Paul, the apostle, he received divine direction from the Lord and knew how to deal with these situations, and they are included in the Pauline letters. So now when we have difficulties involving women, involving the Lord's Supper, involving spiritual gifts, we go back to God's Word, and God's Word teaches us how we might understand. So that's a good result of those obvious problems in the early church. Secondly, problems ought to make us all recognize our daily dependence upon God. Problems ought to make us recognize our daily dependence on God. In other words, here, if someone fails, it ought to make every one of us aware of our frail humanity, and it should make us see how needful it is that we walk circumspectly. And I've lived long enough, and I have seen enough things that I have seen moral failures, doctrinal failures, and I look at the circumstances, and I hear the stories, and it brings grief to my heart. And then I think, well, they were just as good or better than I was, and what caused them to fail. Have you ever looked and wondered what caused people to fail? And we could think of a lot of kind of failures tonight. But problems ought to make us recognize our daily dependence upon God. One of the things that we see and hear when we deal with problems, whether it be in the ministry or whether it be in the laity, the first thing that comes back as the main excuse is somebody just quit praying and communicating with God. I don't believe that you and I will fail God if we have a regular communication with God. Now, in other words, we can be a wise person if we will learn from other people's mistakes as it is pointed out from the Word of God. Number three, problems reveal the importance of anointed and God-appointed leadership. Problems reveal the importance of anointed and God-appointed leadership. Now, no church, can go very far unless it is blessed with leaders of character and leaders of spirituality and someone that knows the Word of God. In other words, you can get a crowd for a while and you can get a bunch of people together, but if you're ever going to see a church perfected and grow in the Lord, it's going to be obvious that there has to be godly leadership. And that doesn't only apply to just the pastor singularly, but this is everyone that rules over the household of God. Amen. And my analysis of these particular subjects that we've been teaching on here, they're in no way exhaustive of this subject. There's so many things that I could cover in this night's lesson that time would not permit it. But I believe that tonight I would feel impressed to point out to you the fact that there are three major categories which are worth our examination tonight concerning recognizing and resolving problems that come up in the local church. Number one is environmental problems. Let's say that together. Environmental problems. And we'll deal with that in much detail. And the second area of problems is ecclesiastical problems. In other words, this would relate to things of spiritual leadership and doctrine. And number three, economic problems. Environmental problems, ecclesiastical problems, and economic problems. Now, let's talk tonight, first of all, about environmental problems. If you're taking an outline, well, you can just put your Roman numeral 1 there, and we'll progress from that point on. Maybe that's the easiest way. This is the way that I would have prepared it had I had the time to get it all on visuals. I have it in my outline, and at the conclusion of these studies, I hope to provide you at least with the outline, basic outline, and with the tapes you can follow along, and with the scriptures you can see where you should be headed. Now, the life of the local church oftentimes reflects the conditions of the geographic location of that local church. In other words, churches that are located in seaports where there is servicemen in our day and age, they have Navy men, they have Army men or Marines, and that local church has to deal with the problems of a transient membership. And the first Navy guy comes out to church, and maybe some mother has got a little baby sitting on her lap that she remembers the last boatload that came in. And so she's got the reminder of what Navy men can do and how they can ship out and leave you with something to support for the rest of your life. So a church that's near a port, they have the problems. And I'm not reflecting that all Navy men are bad. God forbid. Brother John, hallelujah. Brother Larry, I'm just saying that where there's a Navy, and you guys can tell us more about the Navy than I know because I wasn't in the Navy. But how many of you know what I'm talking about here now? So that church has to deal with problems that somebody over here in South Dakota never ever has to dream of, because all they have is farmers coming in, and at the most maybe somebody parks their 18-wheeler because the snow's 10 foot deep, and he comes to church. So the church has to deal with situations based on its geographic location. Now, I mention that to just simply say that the Corinthian church, if you wanted to go back to that particular time, if you wanted to study that historically and traditionally here, the Corinthian assembly, shall we call it, had become, as it were, obsessed with, all kinds of problems, just different kinds of problems. A lot of drunkenness in that particular day. They actually had to deal with sailors and travelers that came and went from other countries, and they converged on this community at Corinth. And they were oftentimes agents of vice and corruption. And so the local church at Corinth had to deal with that. And no doubt it would almost be like this, that maybe the biggest insult that you could hurl at an individual was, to talk about the drunks at Corinth. Or if you were in San Diego, maybe you'd talk about the sailors at San Diego. Or maybe somebody, if they're wanting to put somebody down, well, then they make reference to something of the worst there is of an area. How many of you notice when you say you're from Detroit, people look at you and think, oh, boy. Well, they ought to come and visit Schoolcraft Church. We're probably no different than some little small village somewhere off in the mountains somewhere. We're all normal people, but we have to bear the situation of our area. And so let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read in your hearing verses 10 through 31. And here we recognize some of the conditions that existed environmentally in the Corinthian church. And the conditions of that church at Corinth and the city of Corinth found its reflection in the church and created serious disorders in the Corinthian church, and it finally developed into warring factions. You got people coming and going, messengers and sailors and vice and everything. People get saved, they come into the church, they got family and relatives and friends, and some of those traits are carried into the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now listen closely and follow the reading of the Word of God. This is important. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Paul asked the question. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus, and besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. In other words, I'm not keeping a little book on how many I baptized so that you'll say, man, I'll tell you, I was put down in the water, and it was Paul that held my throat and held my arm, and he put me down. I wouldn't let nobody but Paul baptize me. Now, they were baptized, but Paul wasn't wanting to put his label on them. The importance was that they were baptized. Say hallelujah. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How many of you are believers here tonight? It was preaching that brought us to a place of belief. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. He says, now what we're doing here, preaching Jesus, it makes the Jews, they just can't hardly take that. It's a stumbling block to them. In other words, if we were preaching anything but Jesus, the Jews wouldn't have near so much problem. And he says, to the Greeks, it seems like a bunch of foolishness. They're so learned and they're so way out, you know, it's foolishness to them. But notice what he says. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are, what? Mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Everybody said amen. Aren't you happy for the Lord? Clap your hands for the Lord. So in his preaching and in his letters, the Apostle Paul is bringing forth to this Corinthian church. He spoke of it so personally. He said something about it being my gospel. In other applications, he talks about it being God's gospel. And God's gospel, as it were, was clothed in Paul's words. And it was flavored with Paul's own personality. And it was delivered with Paul's own logic and with his forcefulness. It was God's anointed, but it was also colored with Paul's language so that they could relate to the time period in which they were living. But within this Corinthian assembly, you can see by the scriptures that I've read to you there tonight, that there were people in that assembly that had become so obsessed, literally overtaken, they were just totally taken, you might say, with certain little hang-ups. And one of those things about those hang-ups, I'm going to give you about maybe three or four of them here if you'd like to write them down. The first thing we see here, if you want to just put A under your point one there, environmental problems, A, there was, as it were, the personality cult that was in that Corinthian church. The personality cult. And so, number one, the Pauline faction that he was dealing with here, as it were, was the founders group. In other words, in every church there are those who are of the founders group. Tonight, if we went back to the history of this church and if there was still anybody here from the time that it was founded. And there's no one here tonight that was of the original congregation that was up the street here in the little beer joint, the package store, or whatever it is up there now. That's where it started. We've moved up the street, and there's no one here tonight that is of the founding group. Now, there's some of different periods of time in between the beginning and now, but the Pauline faction, or the founders group, was obviously at war there in some ways. In other words, in every church that's very old, you've got those that relate to the ministry 25 years ago, 30 years ago, and 40 years ago, and 15 years ago, and 20 years ago, and 5 years ago, and 2 years ago, and the ones that were baptized by the one 3 years ago, and the ones that were baptized by the one 30 years ago, well, they said, well, you didn't know how it was when I came in. Oh, it was really good when I came in. Brother so-and-so baptized me. Yeah, you were baptized by Brother so-and-so, but man, let me tell you something. It was really something. We were up there in that little beer joint. You know, that's the building we were in there. And oh, it was really great over in the old building here. And those that weren't in the beer joint or are not in the old building, all you can relate to is this building. So, man, it's been great in this building. And so, if we weren't very careful, every one of us could become exactly like it was in the Corinthian church. Because in those factions, there were some real strong feelings. Secondly, there you can see there was the Apollos faction. There were some, number one, that were of Paul, you might say. Then there were those of the Apollos faction. In other words, in study you would see that this is, let's go back and talk about Paul, number one here. Paul perhaps was very zealous, and they could relate to his zealous spirit, and they could relate to his, that he was such a great apostle, and they loved his masterly fashion, you know, in which he could expound theology. Boy, if you've ever heard Paul, man, let me tell you, that Paul, he could hold you on the edge of your seat half the night. In fact, if you don't believe it, read the Bible. He held him in there one night till one old boy fell out of the window and broke his neck. But everybody was totally captivated except one. He probably was Peter's disciple or something, and he was bored by what Paul had to say. But anyhow, if you could hear Paul, and this is one of the things that I don't ever want to hear anybody say. I appreciate people admiring the minister, no matter who it is. But let me tell you, whoever it is, if they're behind this desk here, I want you to know they're worthy of your attention. Say praise the Lord. And then there was the Apollos faction, the faction that was there in the church. It's there, I just read it to you. And this particular faction, no doubt, was the intellectual group. They were just almost mesmerized by his eloquence. Apollos could speak with diction and pronunciation. He probably rolled his eyes. He probably spoke with gestures. And all of them sat on the edge of their seat and said, that's the one that baptized me. That is my man. He is the one. And then the scripture, you know, Paul's asking the question. Some of you say you're of Apollos and some of Paul, and he said, I want to ask you the question, who was it that died for you? It don't matter if the preacher that was preaching when you came to God butchered the King's English. Hey, it was the gospel he was preaching, and it was God Almighty that chose you, and it was the gospel that saved you. It wasn't Apollos' eloquence. It wasn't Paul's theology. So the Bible describes Apollos as being, you know, an eloquent man. And, helped them much which had believed. The scripture gives us some good accounts here. No doubt his Greek culture, his eloquent speech, and his scholarly abilities, they caused people in the Corinthian church to become class conscious. Class conscious. We have people today that are class conscious. They claim to be believers. Oh, they just want nothing to do with the down and outers. They want to associate with the Apollos of their day. The one who knows the Greek, the one who knows all the eloquent speech approaches there is, and the gestures, and oh yes, and oh yes, that's my preacher, that's him. I won't be able to be there. Because my preacher isn't preaching. But you let my preacher be. I'll be there. I'll be there. And there was even a Peter faction in that Corinthian church. This perhaps was the traditional group. No doubt this was largely composed of Jewish people, and there's no You know, there's one of the things that I noticed about all this exhortation in the record that's here. There's no evidence, you know, that Peter ever visited the church at Corinth. But some of the Corinthian members, you know, had relocated there, or they'd visited down at Jerusalem, or else some of them had immigrated from Jerusalem to Corinth. And there was a strong group that Peter identified with in that local church. Now, this is one of the things that I really was impressed by in studying. The experiences of Paul and the experiences of Peter, while they were vastly different here. Paul was converted so very dramatically. You know, he's knocked down on the Damascus Road. And, you know, to some extent, he was outside the camp because he was against the church. And then Peter, on the other hand, he lived among Jewish society. He lived according to the customs, and he had all those Jewish tastes that just clung to him, even after he was saved. And to some degree, it's understandable when you study here that the Jewish element in the Corinthian church possibly idolized Peter because he represented all the things that they could identify with. But one thing that I was impressed with, there doesn't seem to be, as far as the ministry is concerned, any leaning toward these factions to contribute to it. In other words, the people might have been saying these things, but there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate that Peter tried to take advantage of this little group here liking him, or that Paulus was impressed with all these people that praised him for his eloquence, or that Peter wanted to get all the Jews together. It doesn't seem to be that way. It seems to be that that's the immaturity of the believers rather than a fashion or a plan. And yet there are people in the world today that will take advantage of people who lean toward their personality. Now, I preach all over the country, and I don't say that boastfully, but if I just wanted to say it, all I'd have to say is I'd like for you to come to Detroit. I could say that everywhere I go, just pick me out one or two and say, you're really used of God. I'd like you in Detroit. Hey, we'd have them moving in here weekly. I'll guarantee you we would. But we'd have problems daily. Say, praise the Lord. I believe that we need to honor another man's church. I never lean toward another one's saints. I don't ever proselyte anybody's people. If anything, I do everything I can do to make it difficult because I don't want other people's people. Say, praise the Lord. I'm not a sheep stealer. Why, if you were in the farming business, if a cow got through your fence and got over there and a calf following her around, you think, well, praise God, my prayers are answered. Got a beef for spring, it looks like here. Now, how many get my point here now? Oh, no. Any good farmer would say, hey, I'm going to find out that's somebody's cow. But there are churches that thrive and invite and encourage anything that would cause another one's loss and take that in as though it's an answer to prayer. That's not God's way. Say hallelujah. I felt the anointment about then. Let's move on. I don't want to get hung up on that. Be in your outline under environmental problems. Let me just stop and say that we in this 1981 church don't want to get hung up on hand-me-down tradition that's not scriptural or prejudices. We've got enough problems just preaching the gospel and staying holy and keeping a right spirit. We don't want to just bring down everybody's hand-me-down traditions. Paulus could have drug his in. Peter could have drug his in. Paul could have drug his in. And the church would have been as confused as you can imagine just trying to live up to everybody's tradition. This gospel is what we've got to preach. We've got to keep a right spirit. We've got to have a right attitude. We've got to treat our brothers and sisters right in the Lord. Let's clap our hands for the Lord. Okay, so there's lessons to be learned in the environmental problems. I said, there we have, first we have the personality cults that can get in a church, and every church is going to have some of that. Somebody's going to identify with one particular person more than they will another. But here's some lessons to be learned. There's not the slightest shred of evidence here that any of these ministers or any of these personalities that caused factions to grow around them were in sympathy with their admirers or that there was any partisanship involved here. Paul is very careful in the scripture that I read to you. He says, he gives Apollos his place. He didn't try to put Apollos down. He said, I have planted. And he said, Apollos watered. That's good. Man, Apollos is fine. He's wonderful. But he said, who was it that gave the increase? God gave the increase. I'll tell you what tonight. I appreciate every minister from day one till 1981 that has done anything to bring me to where I am. I'm ashamed that I'm not better than I am because I've had opportunity. Some great men of God have put something in me and placed something within me. But oh, hallelujah, it's God that's doing the work through me. Say praise the Lord. So people in a church are apt to judge a minister by his faith. They won't judge him, they're going to judge him, his life. And since they're going to judge his life, they want him to be honest with them. I believe that every one of you want me to tell you what the Word of God says and be just straightforward with you. You want me to be sincere, and you want me to treat you sane, and you want to know that you can trust me. You want to know that you can confide in me, and you need to understand that you can depend on me. And you need to understand that I put this book and this church ahead of making money. You need to know that. If I get bound in making money, you'll know that my affections are not with the spiritual things. And that's the way it should be always. The church is worthy to know those things. I don't think that any church should begrudge a minister of having a house or begrudge him of having a car. But if he is so well fixed that he can invest and make money hand over fist while the saints of God give their last dime, I don't think that that is proper. I believe that we all live according to our own circumstantial situation. The needs have to be met first. And I don't think that any child of God will ever enter this thing and stay spiritual and do it for filthy lucre. Say praise the Lord. Amen. I've got to hurry on here. Now, there are two evils that every local church must guard against in these lessons that have to be learned. One thing they have to guard against is snobbery. Let's say snobbery. And the second thing they have to guard against is, define this? Is idolizing ignorance. Number one is, snobbery. And on the other hand, it's to idolize ignorance. There are some people that seem to think it's a virtue to be dumb. And then there's some who are so proud, they're snobs. I think that there are two extremes that need to be guarded against. I think there is a middle of the road. There's place for all of us in the body of Christ. I remember reading some time back about something that John Wesley, a young man, made a statement to John Wesley and, wrote to John Wesley. And he told John Wesley, says, God doesn't want my education. And he went on to say, and Wesley went and responded to him and said, neither does he want your ignorance. The young man said, I aspire to be a preacher, God, he's not interested in my education. And John Wesley wrote him back and he said, no, and he's not interested in your ignorance either. And there was another person, another young preacher, and I'll use preachers as an example here so that you can know that what's good for the goose is good for the gander, or good for the lay member is good for the preacher as well. Observing one time when Spurgeon was preaching one of his powerful messages, he told Mr. Spurgeon, I go to the pulpit unprepared and think nothing of it. In other words, it was like a compliment that, he'd just be unprepared and go to the pulpit and not think a thing in the world about it. And Spurgeon replied to him. He said, yes. And he says, I've been talking to your deacons, and they say they thought the same thing. In other words, if the preacher goes to the pulpit unprepared and thinks nothing of it, well, then what's said over the pulpit, the people are not going to think anything of it either. Isn't that good? Say praise the Lord. Let's clap our hands for Jesus. So when we think about the lessons to be learned, then we obviously have to recognize here that the personality cult has to be destroyed in the church, and there has to be unity. In other words, immorality. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read verses 1 through 5. Unjudged immorality. Now, I've lived a long while now. I've been in church all my life nearly, and I think this is one of the big things in causing problems in a church. Unjudged immorality. Reading from verse 1, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. Here's Paul writing to the same church. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Man, this bad news gets around, doesn't it? You let a bunch of young people, you or old people, or anybody start playing around, goofing off, and immorality get involved. And let me tell you something, it travels like wildfire. You might think it's a well-concealed secret, but it will get out. And it travels faster than the speed of light almost. Whoppo! Paul said, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. It comes to me, he said, that there's somebody in that church that's living with his daddy's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. In other words, they're coming to church. And they're sitting on the bench, and you're all prophesying and talking in tongues and giving messages and seeing people saved, and you are so stinking proud that you haven't even cried over the problem that's in your church. And he says, and he that hath done this deed, let's read the verse 2 again, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Oh, man, we can't afford to lose those people. Man, this guy works, he's got all kind of money. Man, he's pledged to the hills and missions, and why he's got such a great personality. And I don't know the background of this particular scripture. It said he's got his dad's wife, and apparently this is a rather unusual situation, you know. Let's go on. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done so, this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan. Man, that's rough talk. You deliver him right to the devil as quick as you can. Oh, but Paul, you surely can't expect us. That's a fine lad. Why, he went to Michigan State University, and Dad wasn't treating her right anyway, and he's an older son, you know, they're just so nice to, they just seem to fit better than, yeah. Why, you got to realize that people are going to get together. Why, God's a forgiving God, I guarantee you. He's repented a dozen times. And Paul said, get him out of there. If you don't get him out of there, he said, you're going to be in a big mess. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. All right, just hold that right there in your thoughts, sir, for just a few minutes there. It indicates here, let's look back here and let's just analyze this a little bit. A church member was living in open, unashamed sin with obviously what appears to be his stepmother. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 indicates his father was still alive and a member of the same church. Paul was amazed and shocked that nothing had been done about it. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 12. Wherefore, though I wrote you unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear. Now, I want you to just keep that in your mind. Now, in today's moral lax condition, there's going to be more and more and more immorality that's going to enter the church world. And more preachers are going to become lily-livered and patsies to the power of the devil. And more you're going to see people living as they choose and deciding that it doesn't make any difference. They're just going to live how they choose. And the church and God and everybody's got to like it. Now, you remember this, that sin separates. Let's say that together. Sin separates. And when a person refuses to be separated from their sin, it's going to be only a short time until their sin's going to separate them from God. Either we can take the route of separating ourselves from sin and remaining with God, or separating ourselves from God by maintaining our sinful ways. So Paul insisted here that because this Christian fornicator that was in the Corinthian church there would not sever his immoral relationship with his stepmother, that he be excommunicated. Now, only today in the Catholic Church do you hear the word commonly used as excommunication. If you hear anything that resembles that in the Pentecostal Church, it's disfellowshipped. I have never in all of my life ever disfellowshipped anybody officially. I have warned and warned and warned and preached and taught and warned and preached and taught. But as far as saying this person from this day forth is disfellowshipped from this church officially, I have never had to do that. Never have had to. Now, I want you to bear this in mind here now. The church had put up with this, and the one who was in error had still been included in the local church. He had refused to clean up his life. In fact, all, as it were, of the overtures by the ministry and by the Word of God had done nothing to change him, and the leadership of the church had done nothing to change it at all. And so there was this last resort, and the Apostle Paul, in this particular case, no doubt, was taken by some to be the old grouch. Perhaps it's finally going to have to take action. And all of those that were expressing extreme mercy, this boy and her, why, they look better together, perhaps, than his daddy did, you know. Well, all of this type of situation. How many get my point now? Paul finally had to come right down here. So the basic purpose here of discipline must always be restoration. Paul said you got to cut him off so that he can be restored. And if you cut him off, you're going to save the body. And if you don't cut him off, you're going to be in trouble on down the road. So if there should be someone that errs, and they genuinely repent and seek God's forgiveness and the forgiveness of those that they've done wrong, we recognize that God will find the way to restore that individual where they can be back in fellowship with the family of God, if they will live according to what the teachings of God actually are. Now, Paul's order concerning this particular one, you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. I don't think that I included that in the scriptures that I gave you there. The same apostle who ordered him to be excommunicated also commanded him to be reinstated. Isn't that beautiful? So God dealt with the problem and then restored him to the church. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, and let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's read it very, very quickly. I want you to notice this is very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So while the church has to administer discipline, it has to always be done with the view of restoration. Let's say that together. Discipline and restoration. In other words, if any of us have done wrong, we can know that God is not trying to destroy us. He is desiring to bring us to life to where we can be saved. Say hallelujah. All right, next in your little outline there, C. Under environmental problems, A, I said, was personality cult. B, unjudged immorality. And C, unnecessary lawsuits. Unnecessary lawsuits. Now, under immorality here, I want to tell you something. The sin of fornication can get loose in a church, and if it isn't judged, it will sweep through a church like a prairie fire. Young people will be doing everything imaginable, and the spirit of immorality can sweep through an entire congregation, and there will be breakups and problems and fornication and adultery like you would never see if it's not judged. Say praise the Lord. But God is a forgiving God. Aren't you happy for that? All right, let's look now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and let's read verses 1 through 11. Unnecessary lawsuits. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Are you learning anything at all? All right, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, let me stop here and just say, one of the reasons that the church needs to govern its own situation is it's a terrible thing for a church to drag its dirty laundry out in front of the whole wide world. Did you know that if you went back to the founding foundation of this country, which was intended to be a republic and not a democracy as we know it today? The democracy that we know today is taking the liberty of democracy and destroying the republic. A republic under God. So now people under democracy are doing everything imaginable, illicit and otherwise, under the guise of freedom. But this republic was to be under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Liberty to what? Disrobe? Sell porno books? No. Liberty to live under God according to the precepts of this scripture. And in the original founding of this country, in some states right now, even yet, are principles still in court records where a church is a higher level of judgment as far as legal than even the local government is. In other words, if the church governs in a matter and makes a decision, in some states that would override what a person might choose to do and go to law against that person if the church had already decided how they were going to deal with it. Now, is that clear enough? Okay, let's go back here now. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matter? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now let's read that verse again. I want you to understand this. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? In other words, if you're going to suffer a little bit, say the guy didn't pay you what he owed you. Say he didn't return your car and he smashed it up and wouldn't pay you the loss of it. Hey, what's it going to do to take that before the government of the land or the state and make a big nasty deal out of it when this is your brother? So what? Get you another car. If he's done you wrong, keep your problems within the church and don't drag them before the whole community. He said, why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Hey, keep your spirit right, because if you lose, well, you'll still win in the long run. Verse number 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioner shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Notice he said were. Oh, let's read that out loud together. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's love the Lord right now. Oh, hallelujah. God, I thank you tonight for justification, for the power of forgiven sins, and for the glory of your presence that we feel right now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Unnecessary lawsuits. Paul abhorred this. He viewed this among the believers to be very, very bad in the tone of his letter here that I've read to you. It is utterly a fault among you, he said, because you go to law one with another. In other words, this is an outrage against the church to think that two brothers are going to go before a court of law and be judged by the court of law who are not even in the church. Amen. Then the apostle makes two very striking observations here. He says, a church member who takes a fellow member to law shows his contempt for the leadership of the assembly. In other words, you mean to tell me that there's not someone in this church of the elders? Don't you think that one of these men of God couldn't get you together if you'd humble yourself and they could come to some reasonable conclusion that you wouldn't have to go to court? Amen. Don't you think that we can get together if we got a difference? We wouldn't need to sue anybody in this church. We wouldn't need to go to law against anybody. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 there, he says also that it's a denial of belief, as it were, in what? Let's look back there to verse 2 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So in so many words here, he's saying that if you do this, you go to law. That in some ways it's a denial of the second advent, you might say, of the coming of the Lord. Because he's arguing here that if you, the saints of this assembly, are going to judge the world in the kingdom age, surely, he's saying here, there must be sufficient grace and wisdom now to resolve small issues that come up in the church. And so, in other words, there's something extremely wrong about publicizing family problems, church family problems. Amen. How many think you understand what I mean there now? So he's saying here, relative to your fighting among yourselves, that's going to make some bad news for the church. And you ought to love this church enough to keep all those things within the family. They don't concern outsiders. All right. D in your outline. Unholy alliances. Unholy alliances. All right. Under the category of environmental problems, I said A, personality cults. B, lessons to be learned. C, or B, unjudged immorality. And C, unnecessary lawsuits. And D, unholy alliances. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's read verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Be not, let's read it out loud together. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Read on. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, in these particular verses that I've just read to you, Paul is expounding, as it were, a divine principle that we sometimes ignore at our own peril later on. I know from personal experience what it's like to be unequally yoked together in a business venture with someone that doesn't believe like I believe. You might get their agreement, but when the time is ripe, they'll go for your jugular vein. I can tell you how it is to have them sneak around and steal from the company. I can tell you how it is to have them spike the punch just because they know you don't drink. I can tell you how it is for them to try to sow discord among the company members because of religious convictions. So Paul says, you should not be unequally yoked together. This is with a wife. This is with a business association. This is with young people dating unbelievers. This is with anything that brings two people together, one being a believer and one being an unbeliever. Paul said this is against the divine principles. And people usually, if you'll notice this, people that are happy at home are more often than not happy at church. If people are not happy at church in their church life, you can almost write it down, they're not happy at home either, because unhappiness is just a way of life. And so one of the major causes for spiritual deterioration is this matter of keeping the wrong company. Many, many times as a pastor, I've had to warn somebody, don't keep company with that individual. Well, what's wrong with him? Just don't ask any questions right now. I have to tell you that it will work out for your bad in the spiritual realm sometime. And naturally, when it's a boy and a girl situation, a girl must not date an unbeliever. A boy must not date an unbeliever. You're asking for trouble. A saved individual must not marry an unsaved individual. It's not going to work out. If it works out, it'll be because of the grace of God and extreme mercy, not simply because you did. Is that enough said? Because when you are yoked together with unbelievers, it's going to ultimately affect your prayer life, your Bible reading, your regular attendance to church, your witnessing, and slowly but surely you're going to prefer what the unbeliever wants because you're gravitating to that unbeliever because of the association. And before long, your association and your communion with God will cease altogether. Amen. Let's go on. So the Scripture gives us a warning. In other words, watch where you spend your time. It's not to be with unbelievers. Watch where you invest your money. It's not to be with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has God with the things of the world? Luke chapter 6 and verse number 46, Jesus hurls this particular statement squarely in the face with a stinging challenge to those that listened to him on this occasion. He said, "And why call ye me Lord and do not the things that I say?" In other words, if you're a believer, the Lord is your Lord. You keep company with the Lord's company. You obey the pattern of life that's set forth in His principles. And it don't matter how much you call Him Lord, if you aren't obeying His commandments, you're not His disciple. So I believe the saying that says, actions speak louder than words, can be applied right here. Is Jesus the Lord of my body? Let's say, yes, He is. Is Jesus the Lord of my mind? Let's say, yes, He is. Is Jesus the Lord of my money? Let's say, yes, He is. Is Jesus the Lord of my possessions? Let's say, yes, He is. Is Jesus the Lord of my relationships? And let's say, yes, He is. Well, then, He is the Lord of your church. Say hallelujah. Let's clap our hands for the Lord. Like Brother Lanny Wolf's song says, if He's not Lord of everything, then He is not Lord at all. Oh, I know people say, oh, but He's such a nice guy. Oh, He's a nice guy. Well, He's so near being a Christian that He is just, well, He's a doll. Well, I haven't noticed any faults in Him at all. He's just as good as any boy in our church. Look out. The buzzer's already come on. You're already being enticed. And maybe some guy said, well, the girl, why, you'd love her if you met her. She is the most sweet, lovely girl that you're, no doubt about it. She's probably just one of the most beautiful ladies in the whole world. Look out. The buzzer's already ringing. The alarm's already went off. You're violating a spiritual and a scriptural principle. Be not unequally yoked together. Don't go in business with anybody that's not a believer. They'll get you. Or you'll get them. It works that way too. Don't date somebody that's not in the church. And I mean living for God up to date. And everybody said amen. All right, let's move on now. Number two, problems. Recognizing these problems in the local church. Number two is ecclesiastical problems. Let's say that together. Ecclesiastical problems. Now, the New Testament epistles, they disclose to us many, many examples of doctrinal storms that swept the early church. Doctrinal storms. Let's say that together. Doctrinal storms. How many of you can think of just a few that's happened in your lifetime? I've heard of some that's just so far out that it's unbelievable. And I don't even propose to name them to you tonight because you'd think of these more than you'd think of what I'm telling you. I'd be ashamed to tell you all the things that I've known about coming up in my lifetime that people claim to get a new wrinkle on Scripture. New little avenue on something. And test of time proved that they were wrong. But the Galatian church, if you'd just like to write this down for an example, these were, the Galatians, if you'd like to just have a little overview of what they're like, and sometimes it would really help you to have a book that you can look at the Scriptures by books and brackets and categories to see what the people were like and what the circumstances were. Galatian church, they loved novelty. They loved change. In other words, man, they were excitable people. They wanted something new. They were emotional. They were fickle. And the Galatian church, they loved any new thing that came along. They were intrigued by all these new things that came along. And there's churches that the very personality of that church is one of, wow, woo, wow, God help us, oh man, it's glory. Listen to these religious broadcasts and you'll see. Come, the mantle will fall Sunday afternoon. Be here for the mantle, it's going to fall. We'll pick up the pieces after the mantle's gone. But that's what Paul had to cope with. They were intrigued by all these things. And since they were emotional people, well, they were easily deceived. You take people that are really stimulated by, woo-wee, wow, whoo, man. How many of you remember when that John Todd business came through a while back? Man, some of you prayed through, and I'm happy for that. But you asked me what I thought about it, and I said, well, if I was saying it, you wouldn't believe it. If Brother Urshan was saying it, you wouldn't believe it. But since you don't know the man, and I don't either, we can just believe it all, man. Just swallow it up. I said, don't listen to it to plan your life by. If you listen to it all, listen to it only for information, but don't plan your life around it. I don't want this church to become accustomed to the dramatic all the time. Hey, we'll have a... we'd have to have a track meet around here or a pole vaulting match. If we become religious exhibitionists, then the Word of God wouldn't hold its right place. I want emotion in the church. I want us to be stimulated by the move of God. But, oh, there's not anything that I'm more interested in than this right here. The Word of God. Let's say amen. So the Galatian church, they were emotional. And, in that particular church, they had some false teaching to deal with. And, they begin to proclaim that, the gospel, they proclaimed salvation by works, and they were ready to embrace that particular doctrine. And some had started teaching, that you be circumcised. And this threw the whole assembly in turmoil because circumcision was before the gospel that we preach is introduced. And some of them, apparently some very strong Jewish beliefs there, they wanted to throw the whole congregation back into turmoil again. And this would have caused them to depart from the faith, and it would lead them into a backslidden state. And in that atmosphere, there is real seedbed for heresies to be readily accepted. When people begin to, well, like somebody called me today and told me that, let me see if I can shorten this little story up. And said that God had shown them that sometime in their lifetime they'd be in prison. And they'd have to be in prison for the gospel's sake. And, they'd have to spend some time in prison. So they were already preparing to be a minister in prison. I said, look. While you're thinking about that, why don't you think about something that would make it overcomer right now? That's defeat. Say amen. Some people get so spiritual that they pray about whether to go in and out of the house or not. Will I go get a loaf of bread? Oh, no. Spirit spoke and said, no bread today. It'd be bad to go outside the door. I said, what if every man in this church got up every morning and asked the Spirit, if it be the Spirit's will, to go to Ford Motor today or to General Motors today? Hey, if you've got to pray about whether to go to the grocery store or not or go to work on your job, you're too spiritual. That is Phariseeism. That is heresy. If you've got a job, if you're able to get there, you need to be there. Clap your hands for the Lord. Now, Paul, he possibly was about like I just expressed my feelings there about the Galatian church. He was so disgusted with those Galatians that he did a most unusual thing here. He begins in his letter to the Galatian church without a word of praise and without one word of thanksgiving. Now, you read the epistles and you'll see that's a real strange departure from what Paul's normal style was. There isn't any word of praise in the introduction of that letter. There isn't any thanksgiving in the introduction of that letter. And there isn't anywhere in it a request for prayer. Hey, this gives us some idea what he's dealing with. In other words, how could they pray for others when they themselves were so far removed from the simplicity of Jesus Christ? Aren't you happy tonight for the simplicity of the gospel? Hey, this isn't a riddle. This is plain. My Bible says that even a fool doesn't need to err. And he also, now, in his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul, again here, with the church at Colossae. Now, remember, the Galatian church were all caught up in emotion. Oh, man, they were really caught up in emotion. They had even begun to look back toward circumcision again. And they were getting confused. And that's a real natural seedbed for heresies to enter in. Now, the church at Colossae, if you read Paul's letter to the Colossian church, again here, he's wrestling again with religious evil. This is a real danger. And Epaphras conveys this sad news in this particular letter that there's a rash of heresy. It's broken out here. And these poor people at Colossae had been carried away by enticing words of wisdom and vain philosophies. Let's say wisdom. Oh, yes. Oh, my. Oh. Could we have a seat? Could we? Oh, let's talk about that some more. Oh, this is wonderful. And they had become so caught away, they had become addicted to angel worship. Oh, angel worship. And worse still, they had actually gone so far that they had been guilty. Read the book of Colossians. In undeifying the Lord Jesus. And they were making of Him a mere man and not as the Scripture presented Him, who was the God-man, God veiled in human flesh. And no wonder that the Apostle Paul said, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. We're living today where people are still worshiping angels, where still people are bound by worshiping idols, where people still are bound to the ritual almost like it was back in the tabernacle plan. Oh, my God, don't ever let us stray from the simplicity of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord. Repent of your sin. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. Live a clean, godly life. Oh, hallelujah. Let's worship the Lord. Now, in this doctrine, you might say, well, what's wrong? Why, everybody likes angels. If that had been allowed to develop and go further, then they would have destroyed the supreme lordship of Christ. They would empty Jesus of His deity. They would destroy Him as the mediator between God and man. Because, hey, if you can pray to angels, it's the same business of praying to Mary. That kind of mess got out of hand down through history. And hey, anything that puts Jesus somewhere other than He belongs is heresy. Say hallelujah. Oh, aren't you happy tonight to know who Jesus is? Let's say thank you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus had just become one of a host of mediators. Instead of the only mediators, the Scripture says, between God, the eternal Spirit, and man. And today we have it the same way. You know how that people pray to saints that never existed, and pray to Mary, and pray to Grandma, and pray to everybody. Oh, I want to tell you tonight, it's the greatest joy just to know that Jesus is my Lord. That all that I can do in the name of Jesus Christ. That when I have a problem, I can go to Jesus. When I have a burden, I can go to Jesus. He said, casting your care upon Him, not them. Oh, clap your hands for the Lord. It didn't say all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelled in them. It said all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelled in who? Jesus. Glory. So the apostles, here comes these old grouches again. There's that old pastor again. There he is. He's all hung up on all this stuff again. That old gray-headed man with that little baby. There he is. He's romping on somebody's toes again. That old dogmatic preacher. Sounds to me like he's become an extremist. All he can think about is all the things that's wrong. But once again, the apostle had to get dogmatic. Hey, I want to tell you something. Hell's dogmatic. If you ever go there, you'll never get back. Heaven's dogmatic. Only the saved are going to go there. The laws of gravity are dogmatic. You jump off the Renaissance Center, and I'll tell you which way you're going. You don't need to experiment. You're going boom, plop. The laws of physics are dogmatic. The laws of thermodynamics are dogmatic. The laws of hydraulics is dogmatic. Everything about God's laws is based on truth. And anything that strays from the truth is going to cause you to find out too late that you were wrong. You don't go to a druggist and say, now, I'd like to have a prescription. My baby's got 104 fever. And the druggist lay a cigarette down and say, hey, listen, if you don't mind, I'm going to have a little shot here before fix this prescription. I'm going to have a little shot here of whiskey. You like to join me in a drink? Oh, sir, let's talk a while. Let's watch the ball game. I'll fill this prescription after a while, you know. Sit out here. We're going to have a little drink or two, you know. I tell you what, I found something back here in one of these bottles I think would be good for your kid. Could I put something in one of these bottles? Let me just mix you up something. I think, oh, no. I'll go up here. The doctor wrote it down here. Don't tamper with that prescription. There are people tampering with the prescription. But you wouldn't dare let a pharmacist tamper with your baby's life. And I'm telling you what, tonight, you can call it what you want, but there's only one gospel going over this pulpit here. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Hold up your Bible there and wave it there for Jesus. Hallelujah! One way to God. One way to God. Oh, hallelujah. At times those apostles almost appeared to be stern, dogmatic, almost dictatorial. You aren't going to mess around with so-and-so. Sir, you're going to have to leave that woman there that's your dad's wife, not yours. Get out of her bedroom. And furthermore, get out of the church.
Don't that boy know he's going to spread our church wide open? The little darling loves God. It's warm in that bedroom. She's the most understanding woman.
Yes, she is. Way too much. How many know that's in the Scripture I'm talking about? Apparently got out of her bedroom and got in the church. Say amen. Hey, did you know he could have set a pattern there for the church?
I think we better go on. Now, you see, when error is masked, it's usually masked with a holy tongue.
Maybe the woman he's living with was one of those yea, behold type Christians. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yea, behold. Thus saith the Lord. Could have been.
But Paul said there's going to be less thus saith the Lord around here. She's going to line up and live right. And apparently the boy made it right. Sound like, doesn't it? Now, that's one of those strange stories, you know, when you go over and you see the woman taken in adultery. It makes you wonder why they didn't drag the man in there too, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Have you ever thought about that? We'll ask him about that one of these days. Okay, number three. He must have been quick on his feet. Number three, economic problems. Number three, economic problems. Now, it might interest you to know that the time that elapsed, the time gap that elapsed here, was only 60 years between the Jerusalem church and the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3. Now, I want you to turn now with me to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read there in just a few moments here, Revelation chapter 3. But in 6 years' time between the church that was consecrated there at Jerusalem and the backslidden church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, those 60 years had witnessed the martyrdom of many outstanding apostles, the rise of false teachers, resulting in a grievous departure from the faith in all of its aspects. There had been a real, serious development between these 60 years from the beginning and from the ending, of when the Laodicean church is being written about here. Now, in comparing these two assemblies, I couldn't help but be somewhat struck by the difference in the attitude. The Jerusalem saints were very poor, but very willing to share what they had. Very poor, but very willing to share what they had. They were so poor that the Corinthian church sent gifts back to them to relieve them in their poverty. But the Laodicean church, mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, was so rich, they actually boasted about it and said they had need of nothing. I want you to think about that. 60 years from the Jerusalem church, they were so poor, it had to have offerings sent to it from the Corinthian church. And the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 was so rich that their testimony, they had need of nothing. In fact, Laodicea was probably the richest of the seven cities that are mentioned there in the book of Revelation, whose churches were addressed by the Lord. So rich, in fact, that when there was an earthquake that devastated the whole place in A.D. 60, they refused financial help. History tells us about this, from the neighboring cities. And something else. Laodicea was largely given over to amusements. Amusements. Now, I want you to mark that down. It might be well for you to study this. And today, Laodicea, it's, as it were, a mound of ruins, and underneath all of that, there is archaeology, you know, working, and they've discovered the site of an ancient amphitheater there, capable of seating something like 30,000 to 40,000 people. So the Laodiceans were surrounded by a world of entertainment. Let me tell you something. I think that that's one of the days, one of the things that we're plagued with right today, is that the Church of the Living God has, through the medium of TV, and I won't mention any more than that tonight, and all the other things that are around it today, the church in the Laodicean age of which we're a type of right now, we are in the Laodicean age, as it were, right now, and the thing that the church is captivated by most of all is just being entertained. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 3, and I want to read the 14th through the 22nd verses for you. Revelation 3, chapter 14 through verse 22. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works. How many are there with me in Scripture now? Now, some of you are asleep. Some of you are not paying attention at all.
And this is one of the most important lessons of our whole series. And I don't want you to miss this. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Are you there with me? How many are there with me? Hold up your hand. Now, how many know that he's saying something here that's really, really punching home? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot.